If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, we're going to be looking at the entirety of chapter 24. And this chapter is about the trial of Felix. The trial of Felix. On the one hand, it is about the trial of Paul, right? And then the trial of Felix in a more spiritual sense. It is both individuals that are on trial. Paul is on trial, if you recall, because he is being blamed for a lot of the violent upheavals that had taken place since his return to Jerusalem. I'm saying that the governor Felix is on trial because he is at a turning point in his life upon hearing the message of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And he will have to make a decision. And I think his indecision is itself a decision. So this is the trial of Felix in Acts 24. Let me just begin by a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of dive right in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you in our time of worship now to come to the scriptures and to worship, not just in song, not just by way of our gifts, but also by way of our attentiveness to what the Word of God would speak to us. We pray for the worship of the Word, that we would come and that our hearts would be opened. And Lord, particularly, Lord, we think about the gospel. We've sung songs about the beauty and the wonder of the mercy of God expressed to us in Jesus Christ. May that message ring new and fresh and sweet to us, for those of us that are believers already, and for those that are struggling or uncertain, that you would call them to repentance and to that fresh and new and wondrous life that is only found in salvation through Jesus Christ. But we thank you that as we come to the scriptures, we see now the example of Paul, and we hear the power of the gospel and its implication on our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as I said, this is chapter 24 of the book of Acts. And as we have been marching through, we've seen a lot of things that inform us about the early church. And by the time we get to these final chapters in the book of Acts, it is all Paul, and it is all Paul in prison. In fact, the book of Acts will end with Paul still in Roman chains. And this is the first part of that. That part where Paul is still under trial, and here he's at Caesarea under trial by the governor Felix. Remember, he had been stolen away, right, by the Roman tribune, who had kind of, you know, carefully whisked him away with a security entourage so that he would make it safely to Caesarea to be tried by Felix to be heard as a Roman citizen. So that's where we pick it up. We pick it up with the Apostle Paul on trial, right? The Apostle Paul on trial. Verse 1 says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and spokesmen, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." So 5 days and about 65 miles later, the same group that had agreed for these assassins to try to kill Paul, they have to go through the natural or the normal judicial process now. Paul, as a Roman citizen, is now in Caesarea, right, in the courts of Felix, and so they need to appear and make a case. If they want Paul to be killed, if they want him to be executed, they have to present some legal argument for why that is a good idea. And so they hire a gun, right, a professional lawyer, Tertullus. We don't know anything else about him, but his Roman name suggests that he is well equipped to handle legal issues in the Roman courts. And so he shows up, and it's probably not his entire speech, but a summation of the things that he says. But nevertheless, he's the one that will present the accusations against Paul. He begins, though, as many orators in that kind of political situation would, he begins by flattering, right, his judge, fawning over Felix. Look at verse 2. "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly.'" So he begins with a lot of fawning, a lot of flattery for the governor Felix. In particular, he says things like, "Since through you we enjoy much peace," which is more than a stretch of the imagination. Antonius Felix was the first slave in the history of the Roman Empire to become a governor of a province. And at first, that might seem like, wow, he must be quite distinguished. Not really. He was born in the right place at the right time. As a child, he and his older brother, Pallas, they were the slaves to Antonia, the mother of Prince Claudius, who would become the future Caesar. And growing up in the same household with Claudius, who was of their similar age, Pallas in particular became his best friend. And because they had become so close, and in time, Antonia, Claudius' mother, freed them, bought their freedom. They were freedmen, former slaves, now capable of doing whatever they wanted to do. Pallas was such a close friend of Claudius that when Claudius became emperor, he persuaded him to make Felix a governor, or give him a government official title under the current governor, Cumanus. And when Cumanus was deposed, there's some political intrigue there, Felix became the governor of Judea. So he's an interesting fellow who rose to power through more of who he knew than because he was of a particular character or ability. In fact, his handling of Jewish uprisings was notorious. He would crush them. Josephus writes about him that he regularly crucified leaders of any Jewish uprisings. Not only that, he was cruel, he was greedy, he was unscrupulous, and he was everything that a conniving politician might be. The Roman historian Tacitus described him as a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. So you take all of that into account, this governor Felix that they have appeared before, and the idea that Tertullus is presenting, since through you we enjoy much peace, that's nonsense. He's the heavy hand of Rome, so heavy that in a couple of years he'll be removed from office because he's gone too far again. He has no problem killing entire masses of people, right? Tertullus says, reforms are being made for this nation because of you. Nonsense. The nation of Israel hates him. In fact, the Sanhedrin, when they show up, even though they act like, oh, you're a great governor, they despise him. They can't wait till he is deposed. So this is Antonius Felix, the one that they are fawning over, the one that they are flattering, the one that they are trying to win to their side for the sake of the removal of Paul, right? The apostle to the Gentiles. Well, they begin then with their accusations against Paul, starting in verse 5. Notice there it says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him," which is not a historical truth, right? They didn't seize him. They kind of seized him. They're going to kill him, right? But it goes on, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So three things to the accusations against Paul. Fine, Felix, we have these issues with Paul. One, this man is a plague. And what they mean by that is that he is a plague on society, on civilized society. The NIV uses the term troublemaker, which is, I think, a pretty good translation, but kind of misses the nuance. The NASB says he's a real pest, which kind of sounds funny, right? Man, this guy's a real pest. Because in our vernacular, when we say someone's a pest, my little brother, he's such a pest, right? Well, we mean that they're kind of bothersome. They get in our way, etc. We don't mean it in its original concept. Pest is connected with pestilence. Right, and so that's how come the ESV translates this, that he is a plague. He is a scourge on society. Like, if you let someone like him live, the disease will spread. He's a cancer. We need him removed. See, he's a troublemaker. Why? Well, he stirs up riots. Everywhere he goes, he starts talking about this Jesus guy, and then everyone gets mad, and then entire towns are beating each other up. All kinds of craziness ensues. If you want peace in civilized society, you need to remove plagues. You need to remove pests like him. Charge number one. Charge number two, The man is a ringleader of a cult. He's a cult leader. That's a sufficient thing, right? That's a very significant issue. And he says that he is a ringleader of the cult of the Nazarenes, or a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This riot-inducing sect that is violent against all people is the implication. Notice the use of the word the Nazarenes. So see, from the book of Acts, we have gathered to this point the different ways that the new Christian faith is termed. Amongst the Christians, they call themselves followers of the way, with a capital W, right? They're followers of the way. We are, in that sense, in the book of Acts, we're followers of the way. For the Jewish people, for those that follow Judaism, and they think that the Christian religion is a cult and worthless and is a danger and a scourge to society, they called them the Nazarenes. Some think that that's because, remember when Nathanael was called to come and follow and listen to Jesus, and he found out that he's from Nazareth, and he says, man, what good thing comes out of Nazareth, you know? Now, I was trying to think of a city that I could use to say, what good thing comes out of, but I can't do it without offending, like, entire groups of people, right? It has to be some wicked, wicked city, Las Vegas, right, where people, right, you kind of go, what good thing comes out of there? I mean, that's the whole idea. So he says he's a ringleader of the Nazarenes, but what they're implying is that he is the leader of a cult. Not just a cult, but a troublemaking, violent-inducing cult. The Romans should crush this. This is causing trouble, and this is going to be a problem for a while if we don't do something about it quick. The third charge. So the first charge was that he's a plague. The second, that he's a ringleader of a cult. The third is that this man tried to profane the temple. Now, you guys recall, and it's been several weeks since we've been there, but back in Acts chapter 21 was when the accusation that he was profaning the temple was brought up against him. When Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple going through the purification process, they saw him and they said, men of Israel, this is Acts 21:28, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks, you mean Gentiles, into the inner courts of the temple and have defiled this holy place. And so that's when they're like, what? And then they go grab Paul and they want to kill him. Right? That's how it all began. And I remind you that there were very strict laws, to the degree that the Romans had put up warnings that even Roman citizens, if they went beyond the outer Gentile courts into the inner courts of the temple where only Jewish men were allowed to go, whatever justice was given to them, the Romans turned their backs and said, that's what happens. This is one of those, you know, trespass, right, at risk of your own life. And that's exactly what they're trying to claim, that he profaned the temple, therefore, he deserves death. And in that way, they're implying, Felix, you should just give him back to us, and we'll handle this justice because he did profane the temple. According to Acts 21, though, it was completely false. Right? The very next verse from what I read about, you know, he has defiled this holy place. Verse 29 of Acts 21 says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, but Paul had not brought him into the temple. Paul had brought no Greeks into the temple, no Gentiles into the temple. He had come to the temple of his own volition to purify himself and to participate in the Nazarite vow. So with all that in mind, right, this is not just false, but they're saying, so look at what Paul is, a plague, he's the leader of a cult, he profaned the temple, let us take care of him and we'll take care of this justice. These are the accusations brought against Paul. Right here, though, I want to make a textual note because it's interesting. If you're reading along in our ESV, you notice that verse 6 skips right to verse 8. Did you notice that? Did you even notice that? I got to confess, I didn't really notice that the first time I read through this. And I just kind of kept reading, and I don't look at all the verse numbers as we go. But verse 6 says, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him, which is kind of not true, right? And then verse 8 goes, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about these things. Well, verse 7, in the Greek, it occurs most frequently only in the Western text. And so the ESV has chosen not to include it. Neither has the NIV. But the NASB, the King James, the New King James, they include it. And the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, this is how verse 7 reads. But Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. Now see, if this text is correct, then what you have is that the argument is not just that we could have taken care of justice ourselves, but what stopped us from doing it was with the Roman tribune. And when he showed up with great violence, he was beating people. They were mean to the Jewish people, right? And they caused all this violence, and they took Paul out of our hands so that we could not enact the justice that Roman officials have already given to us. So there's a little bit of, you know, it's your own Roman tribune that caused all of the ruckus in the first place. See, that's interesting, right? So well spoken, the accusations against Paul are given that he is a problem, his religion is a problem, and that we should have been able to handle the justice that is due him ourselves, but the Romans prevented us. That's the accusations against Paul. Verse 10 through 21, Paul's defense. And he'll actually answer each accusation line by line. Starts in verse 10. Paul begins, as Tertullus also began, with some words of commendation for Felix. But notice how measured his words are. It is not so much a time to fawn over Felix or to make flattery of Felix, but to say what I think is accurate and true about him in a way that's positive. Verse 10, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over the nation, I cheerfully make my defense. That's it. Now this is accurate. One, because Felix had been over Judea for several years at this point. So he was not a newcomer to the administration of this nation. In fact, he was well acquainted with the Jews and Judaism by this point over the years. And so Paul is speaking accurately and truthfully, and he is saying, because you have that experience, I'm glad to make my defense to you because you'd know. So if I say that, no, we're not a sect, we're not a cult, right? That we are followers of the Old Testament ways that the Jewish people uphold, you would know. You have knowledge of these things. So Paul says, I'm glad to make my defense before you. Charge number one was this man is a plague to civilized society. And his rebuttal to that in verse 11 and 12 is that I am not a troublemaker. I'm not a troublemaker. Look what he says in verse 11. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. He says, you can check with people, and it has not even been 2 weeks. It's been 12 days since I arrived in Jerusalem. And if you do the math, right, at least one day, I was in prison by the Roman tribune in Jerusalem. Then another day, there was an overnight journey to get me to Caesarea and rescue me from attempted assassination. I've been here 5 days in Caesarea, so that leaves somewhere between 4 to 6 days that I was in Jerusalem and free to supposedly cause this riot and cause all kinds of issues. That is a short time to cause a lot of trouble, number one. But number two, the implication is that this has only been about 12 days. You can call witnesses to any of the events that I'm accused of. They're probably still here. So if you need to make this formal and you want to call witnesses to bring the right charges against or for me, everyone should still be available. And then verse 12. He's saying, I am not a troublemaker. The timing of it would demonstrate that you could call witnesses. The timing of it shows that I didn't have a lot of time in Jerusalem up to this point. In verse 12, they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. His point is, everything that they've charged me with, you can find witnesses that will give you clear and accurate testimony of what took place. I noticed that they haven't brought any of those witnesses with them. It's kind of his implication, right? He's saying, I'm not a troublemaker. I'm not a plague on society. I came with a peaceable notion to be in the temple, and I did not cause riot. I was not doing anything that could be listed as being a troublemaker or a breaker of the peace. The second charge was that he's a ringleader of a cult. And he basically makes it clear, I am not the ringleader of a cult, meaning this is not a cult at all. Verse 14. But I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul's statement against this idea that he's a ringleader of this false religion is that we're not a false religion. Right? We're not a cult. We worship the God of our fathers. And when he says ours, he includes the Sanhedrin. He's saying, I worship the same God. We look to the same scriptures, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, for everything that we know. This is not a new religion. He is saying this is the proper extension of all the promises of the Old Testament. Everything that the law and the prophets write about in terms of the future hope of salvation, we worship what is the hope of Israel. I'll run off a few verses for you to kind of keep in mind, all from the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, there was a promise when sin entered into the world that one born would be a seed of a woman and would crush the serpent's head. There would be salvation from sin and death by someone born of a woman. Isaiah 7:14 clarifies that that one would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 61 says that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon such an individual, and he would bring good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives. Psalm 118 says that there would be a stone that the builders reject, but that would become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 52 says that many will be astonished because his appearance will be marred beyond human semblance. He'll be beaten in such a way, tormented physically in such a way, that it's hard to see his humanity. But Isaiah 53 says it was necessary, because it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Zechariah 2:10 says, when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Those that know who this Messiah is, when he is crushed and killed for their sins, they will weep. Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. That the Messiah would not be left to corrupt, decay, and to be gone, but he will rise again. In Daniel 7:13, Daniel sees a vision of the Ancient of Days sitting there, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there comes one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, those are just a few passages that are fulfilled in the ministry, in the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point being that Paul is saying, we are not new. We're just the right understanding of what the Old Testament scripture has always affirmed. There's a hope for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, of eternal righteousness, and a kingdom without end. And it doesn't happen because of political intrigue. It won't happen because we have a little bit more power than the unbelievers. It'll happen because God transforms us from the heart, and because he sent us a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the way he puts it in verse 15 is, we have a hope in God, which these men themselves would recognize if they thought about it, because they recognize that there is a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, this is again, a theological, you know, controversy amongst the Sanhedrin. But nevertheless, he's saying that the Old Testament seems to affirm, like in Daniel 12, that all will rise again, right? The just to eternal life and the unjust to eternal judgment. He's saying if these things are true, we're not talking nonsense. We're not a cult. We haven't made stuff up. I'm not saying that I'm a god or a messenger of a god that is on par with the other gods. I am proclaiming what the Old Testament has always spoken. And Paul's argument, and Felix would know this, because we're going to find out in a few verses that Felix had a pretty solid understanding of the way, meaning that he had been well informed about the Christian concept of who Jesus Christ was. And so Paul has made the case, I'm not a ringleader of a cult, because we're not a cult. We are the true religion of Israel. We are the Old Testament and the hope of Israel fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Third, this man tried to profane the temple. Paul's answer to that is, I did not profane the temple. He reiterates in verse 16 and 17 that he came with a mercy ministry. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Paul seems to make a very significant point of the fact that he brought a collection. And remember, and this goes back probably a month or two, right? But you recall that this is the reason why he's in Jerusalem in chapter 20 and chapter 21. Because he brought alms, he brought offerings, he brought financial help for the Christians in Jerusalem because of the difficulties that they had been having. He wanted to unite the Gentile Christian world and the Jewish Christian world to know that we are all one body in Jesus Christ. It was a ministry of mercy that brought him to the temple in the first place, that brought him to Jerusalem in the first place. And then verse 18, when he appeared at the temple, he was doing so in absolute submission to the law. Verse 18 says, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. What was he doing? He was going through a ritual purification. He says, without any crowd or tumult. In other words, he wasn't preaching. He wasn't gathering people. He was himself personally worshiping at the temple, consecrating himself for the things of the Lord. He goes on to say, but some Jews from Asia, and that one we already saw, right? They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. There's a very strong point in his defense. If they're saying that I was profaning the temple, who was saying it? Because the Sanhedrin wasn't there. It was Jews from Asia. Where are those guys? They should be bringing the charges against me. That's an incredibly strong point in his defense, right? They assumed that Paul, because he was there, and earlier on in the day they saw him with a Gentile Christian walking around in Jerusalem, they assumed that he brought him into the temple. It was completely false. Why aren't they bringing these witnesses to testify against them? Because it wasn't true. And the last thing you want to do in a Roman court is to bring about testimony that turns out to be false. Every false testimony, right, is a simple penalty. You get killed. Everybody gets killed. Oh, did you lie? Well, you get to die. Did you lie? Well, you get to die. And it helped, right? It helped keep testimonies in line. Paul goes on to say, not only did he not profane the temple, but he came with a sense of purity and with a desire to consecrate himself at the temple. But in verse 20 and 21, he goes on to say, if there is anything that I had done wrong, it is to bring up the resurrection. It says, or else, verse 20, or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. There's two possibilities of why Paul says this, that this is the one thing that I am guilty of. He might mean it this way. Either his point is to kind of confess, okay, I admit it was a low blow. I was before the Sanhedrin, and so I decided, you know, they're not interested in hearing anything I have to say. So I said to my Pharisaical brothers there, my brothers, I am on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And then they broke out all in violence against each other and all angry with each other. And he might be saying, so I admit that was a low blow. I probably shouldn't have, you know, riled up the Sanhedrin to be, you know, all fighting amongst each other. And if you're curious and you think, are you exaggerating that? Just look back and you'll see that violence actually broke out amongst these religious leaders. Like, no, there is no resurrection. There is a resurrection. And they're like going, probably like pulling each other off and jumping. Pandemonium broke out, right? He might mean that. Yes, it was a low blow to bring that up. But I think more likely he is asserting that this is the one true thing, right? This is the one main ingredient that has brought us to this point. I am on trial because I believe in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. If he means that, right? If he means it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am trial, that I'm on trial before you this day, he means not just that the miracle of resurrection can happen, that the historical resurrection can take place. He does mean that, but he means the implication of that. The theological implication that there is a God who can bring some back from the dead. And beyond just being able to bring them back from the dead, he has specifically brought back from the dead this Jesus who claims to have died for our sins. So that the theological implications of the resurrection is that we need to do something about that. We need to choose something about the fact that Jesus has died and rose. What does this mean for us? In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There will be a time when we will be revealed. In other words, we will be raised from the dead. He is already raised from the dead, and we will, all of us raised from the dead, look at him, and he at us. And it says, verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." What's the implication of the resurrection? Well, if it's all fabrication and fake, you could do whatever you want. But if it's true that Jesus came and died for the sins of people and was raised from the dead to validate his sacrifice before the holy and just and sovereign God, the implication that everyone that knows, everyone that hears, needs to bow down to worship and purify themselves. If it's true, it changes everything. See, this is Paul's gospel, and it's not new. It's not a new cult. It doesn't become a plague upon society. It doesn't cause trouble that way. It's not profane to the Old Testament scriptures or to the temple of Judaism, right? It is none of those things. The way, this Christian faith, is firmly lodged in the hope of salvation that comes from the Old Testament scriptures. The hope that Jesus might be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, born of a virgin, without sin. That he lives a perfect life with the entire purpose of dying as a holy sacrifice. That he could take the place of the penalty of sin for sinners. That he might ransom people to righteousness before the holy God and Father of all people. So he died. Not because it was his time. Not because he was enfeebled and he had gotten old. Not because of some accident. He died because he came to die for the sins of many. And then he rose again, just as the Old Testament promised, to validate his once-for-all sacrifice, that it is real, that it is powerful, and that it can overcome sin and death. So that if anyone would see their sin, would confess it, would call upon his name for salvation, that individual could be saved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel then. That's the gospel now. See, but I think the point is, you can't just hear it and then just walk away. See, this is the trial of Paul. This entire first half. In fact, it's the majority of this particular chapter. But then let's transition then to the trial of the governor Felix. The governor Felix on trial, verse 22 to 27. See, he is going to hear the gospel. And the implication is that he is forced now by knowledge to make a choice. And what does Felix do? He does the political thing. He postpones. He postpones. As far as the trial is concerned, the trial of Paul, he postpones justice. Verse 22 to 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, you notice that? In other words, he knows the basic tenets of this Christian faith. He has an accurate knowledge of the way already. He put them off. He put the Jewish leaders off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." And when he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Let me ask you something. In verse 22, I mean, it's just kind of a historical statement, but why include that phrase, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way? Right? Like, if you remove that and it just says, Felix put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case. That's just, it's just an easy flow. But you throw in that phrase for a reason, and I think it's because his knowledge of Christianity and Judaism meant that he knew very accurately the interaction between the Jews and the Christians. And so when all of this kind of comes up, oh yeah, Paul is a plague upon society, his cult causes riots, etc. He already knows who is the aggressor between the two. He knows that the followers of the way, they don't cause riots in the streets. The riots are because the Jewish people attack them constantly. He knows exactly what justice requires. He knows that Paul is innocent. He knows that the charges are trumped up. He could see that witnesses aren't even presented. And right there and then, he could legitimately say, I find nothing deserving of death in Paul. So you are all dismissed. Why doesn't he do that? It's not politically advantageous for him. He's not the first politician to be swayed by the pressure of the masses. That happens all the time. So he puts them at postponement. And he says, listen, let me just wait until Lysias the tribune comes. And then I'll give you some kind of indication at that point. By postponing, he puts off what is justice. This is a tragedy. This is a travesty. Right? This is a travesty. This is wrong. You don't want judges that intentionally postpone what is just and right to do because it might not go well with him politically if he chooses to say, oh, this guy's innocent. Right? When he knows, in fact, that he is innocent. That is the implication of Scripture. He has a rather accurate knowledge of the way, how it came to be, how the Jewish people are violently opposed to it, etc. And so as a result of what he knows, verse 23 says that he gives the centurion, right, clear understanding that Paul is to be in custody in house arrest, but have some liberty. None of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So politically, he does what is advantageous for him. He puts them at postponement. But then by conscience, perhaps, he looks to Paul's needs and to make sure that Paul is well cared for. He is under house arrest. He will receive visitors. He'll have opportunities to write letters and to continue to serve the Lord from prison. If you recall, this is when the prison epistles were written. Here from Caesarea, he wrote Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. All written, right, in this moment when Paul has some time to write, to minister from a distance. That's postponing justice by the governor Felix. And again, it's a travesty of justice. It's wrong. But the tragedy is the next part. It's postponing faith. It's postponing faith. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. Let me say a word about Felix and Drusilla. They're an interesting couple. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Agrippa I, and she was given away in marriage to Azizus, king of Emesa, as a teenager. Emesa is a small kingdom somewhere in the Syrian region. And so when Felix first met her, she was still a teenager, and he fell in love with her. So what does he do? He hires a Jewish sorcerer from Cyprus named Adamas to convince her to leave her husband and to marry him. Now imagine what he hires him to do, because she is grown up kind of in some Jewish customs, that he comes along and says something like, well, I'm a prophet of God, and I have to prophesy to you that you should probably marry Felix, because if you do, then you'll be blessed. You'll be rich beyond, you know, all you can imagine, everything that you want. You'll become a great person, etc. But if you stay here, married to this guy, Azizus, king of Emesa, you will never be mentioned in Scripture, nor will you be popular ever again, right? Because who has ever heard of Azizus, king of Emesa, right? Not me. And so that's kind of probably the way that the Jewish sorcerer is hired to convince her to leave, by intrigue, by falsehood, by flattery, etc. And she does. She leaves her husband, marries Felix, becomes Felix's third wife, by the way. He's already tossed aside a couple. She's about 19 years old at the time. Her and Felix have one son. They name him Agrippa as well. But he would die years later in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. That's the happy couple. This is Felix, and he comes with his wife Drusilla, and they send for Paul because they want to hear about faith in Christ Jesus. So add to the many lists of the flaws of Felix, his sinful stealing of this wife, this teenage wife, and all the other stuff, but he's still curious and wants to hear from Paul about this Christian faith. And this is what Paul says to him in verse 25. Look at this very carefully. And as he reasoned about, one, righteousness, two, and self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." I want you to see the boldness of Paul first. That as he proclaims the Christian faith, he is keen on emphasizing three things. Righteousness, which means doing what is right in the eyes of God, and doing what is right in the eyes of other human beings. He had stolen this wife, right? By intrigue. He had risen to the office by political intrigue and by who he knows and by undercutting the guy that he was supposed to be working under. All of that kind of stuff. So righteousness, self-control. Speaking about lust and this idea that he has fallen in love with this teenager so much so that she must be his, and so he will lie and cheat in order to get her, and he does. And then the coming judgment. I mean, Paul's not holding back. He's just letting them know that everyone pays for their sins. Every sin must be paid for in full. And you say, well, why? Because unfortunately, the holy God of the universe is omniscient. He literally knows everything that we have thought, everything that we have done, every wrong intention. He has gathered it all without mistake or controversy. So that we could say, no, that's not what I said. It's almost like a tape recorder. He could say, well, this is exactly what you said. Right? That's not what I was thinking, Lord. And it's almost like he could like play out the things in our head. This is exactly what you thought. And there is no justice that can escape him. So every sin must be paid for in full. There is a coming judgment. Felix, Drusilla, there's a judgment by a righteous God that is about to fall on you. There's only two ways to pay for it, and everyone must pay for it in full. You could pay for it yourself in eternal judgment, or you can ask for forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will forgive you of your sins and will receive you into his kingdom. There's a boldness in Paul that is sometimes mirrored in other men, like Hugh Latimer. You guys remember Hugh Latimer? When we were going through the Reformation series, I mentioned him. He was one of the great English reformers. He had the opportunity on several occasions to preach before kings and queens, before the very court, the royal court of England. And there was particular occasions that he would come and he would preach before Henry VIII. You guys remember Henry VIII? He's the guy that was chopping off all his wife's heads, right, and getting new wives, collecting wives like that. This is Henry VIII. And apparently, Hugh Latimer said stuff from Scripture that was bold enough that it offended the king. And so he was commanded after that sermon, come back next week, make a formal apology, and speak more carefully before the king. So he came back the next week, and he gave the same exact sermon, but with more energy. And I imagine what that means is he said, so that we are clear, O king, you are in sin, right? Like he just wanted to emphasize his wickedness and the judgment to come. That's boldness. And that is exemplified in the Apostle Paul. He is standing before a man, as Hugh Latimer himself did, who could literally order his execution. But he is here for a purpose, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what I love about verse 25? It's not just Paul's boldness that he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, but the very next phrase after that. Look at that middle part of verse 25. Felix was alarmed. Felix, the governor, this cheat, this scoundrel of a human being, this guy was alarmed. It is the word that means, that can be translated that he was afraid or scared. It's the word from which we get our English word phobia. Felix, in that singular moment, felt the weight of his sinfulness and was for that moment under the conviction of sin to the degree that he feared for his eternal soul. I would commend you to believe that that was his moment of decision. That there's a moment in every human being's life if they hear the gospel, right? That they recognize their sinfulness, the weight of their unworthiness, the fact that no one should die for me. And when that weight falls upon us, this is how we feel. We are alarmed. And some cry out and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And then there's men like Felix who just postpone it all away. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. I'm sure he and Drusilla thought they were going to hear some theological intrigue, some intellectual framework about this newfound faith. They wanted to hear about this Jesus and whether or not his miracles are real and whether or not he really did rise from the dead. They wanted to hear data, information. They wanted to gather details to fill out a picture of this individual. What they got was a message of life and death, of sin and forgiveness, of repentance or rejection. It was too much. He was alarmed. And in that moment, he squandered the acceptable moment. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This was his moment. And he just pushed it aside. Verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Why would he think that? Well, apparently he brought very large alms or offerings, right, for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. So he thought maybe Paul has access to some of those resources. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. The hope of bribery, plus the postponing of faith, resulted in the death of conviction. You notice verse 26 has no indication that he ever felt that fear again. That he was never again under that conviction of his own sin again. He would just converse with Paul. He would bring him. Paul certainly would probably preach the gospel, but after a while, it didn't seem that big of a deal. As one writer puts it, though we might hear the same truth again, it might not bring conviction again. Truths not acted upon can harden us so that we cannot understand them anymore. If God is speaking, we need to respond. And in that moment that we feel the weight of the Holy Spirit upon our souls, we need to respond. Because otherwise we grow cold and callous. Our ears have the potential of growing deaf. And we will not hear it again. The final word on Felix and the trial of Felix is verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. 2 years he had delayed justice. Paul was still in jail, even though Felix knew perfectly well that he was innocent of all charges. 2 years he had been listening to Paul occasionally, but had become so callous to the gospel that he no longer was alarmed. And he just kind of rolled with the punches. But what occasioned his removal from office was an outbreak of civil strife between Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea. And what does Felix do? He did what he typically does. He sends in the troops, and lots of people were killed that day. So much so that the Jewish people were outraged, and greater hatred from the Jewish people rose against Felix to the degree that Caesar called him to trial for his atrocities back in Rome. And the emperor not only recalled him from his office, but would have probably sentenced him to death if it were not for the plea of a very rich and powerful brother. Pallas was still close to that new Caesar, who was probably Nero at this time. Thus, Felix fades from Acts, he fades from history, and he fades from the gospel and life and salvation. As James Boyce puts it, the real tragedy of his life is not that he postponed making a judgment about Paul in regard to the Sanhedrin's accusations. The real tragedy was that he postponed the far more serious matter of making a decision concerning Jesus Christ. See, this is what it's like with so many people. This silent but true tragedy. Like Felix, some come and they hear the message of the gospel. They hear the weight of their sin. They feel it at some point. They learn about Jesus, maybe from a friend or from growing up in a church. Millions of people know the gospel of Jesus Christ in Christianity. But like Felix, though they know they are sinners in danger of judgment, they just think, well, not now, maybe a little later. Just a postponement. That's all I need. And I remind you, the natural trajectory of our lives is not towards righteousness. We are not going to naturally grow more sensitive to sin. We're not going to naturally become more humble or more gracious or desiring to depend more upon God. There is, in the natural momentum of a normal human sinner's life, there is a hardness that will set in, a pride that will set in, a rigidness, an independence from God, and a desire to mask all of those truths with untruth so that they could live whichever way they desire to live. Today may be the day of salvation for some of you, but you need to make a decision because you know the weight of your own sin. And perhaps you are starting to understand that you cannot possibly pay for your own sins except in eternity. But the free gift of life is eternal life in Christ. He would take the penalty of your sins just to express the love of God through him. Man, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when we are on trial before the living and holy God to the expression of Jesus Christ and the gospel that he came, he lived, he died, and he rose again to transform and give us the life that we should live. That's the hope. That's the trial that Felix failed, and the trial that we must never fail. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we bow one last time before we send off each of these men and women to the week to come, and to the many distractions that will be before us, let us not walk away before we have heard, Lord, again, this message that is the most significant decision of our lives, that we are sinners, hopeless, incapable of saving ourselves, not able to make ourselves more savable or do anything that makes us a little more desirable to you. We are absolutely undesirable, and yet you have cast your love upon us as displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. For every Christian in this room, may our hearts be re-aflamed, reignited to remember how precious our salvation is. And for those that are wondering or seeking or just happen to visit today, Lord, may the Holy Spirit impress upon them that perhaps today is a day of salvation, that today would be the day that they turn to Jesus Christ, confess their sins, and rely wholly and exclusively on him alone for forgiveness and life. We are thankful for the gospel, and we ask that we would be messengers of your peace for all people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.